For those of you familiar with the church calendar, today marks the first Sunday of Advent, and the season of Advent is all about waiting and preparation, as our faith ancestors would wait for the Messiah to come in Jesus' birth. We take on that mantle, and we too wait for Jesus to return for all things to be redeemed and made new. And so I want to spend some time over the next few Sundays considering Jesus' birth, the promise of incarnation, and trying to understand what Jesus coming into this world was all about. And to do that, I want to consider the book of Jonah. Why Jonah? Well, Jonah seems to have had a special place in Jesus' heart. Consider these passages from the Gospels. In Matthew 12, some of the Pharisees come up and say to Jesus, "We want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He picks it up again in Matthew 16. "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of Jonah." And again in Luke 11, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.'" Might want to be careful on looking for signs in life, I guess, eh? For Jesus, there was something about the story of Jonah that gets to the very heart of what Jesus was about, what Jesus came to do and show us. And so I want to dive into Jonah, and for some of us that's a familiar tale, maybe for others it isn't. Well, I don't know about you, growing up, I can remember two family vacations, only two we took. One was to Disney World, which is great. What a great vacation to take as a family. But I remember the second one our family took was in the fall of 1988. We traveled to Nashville, Tennessee to the Southern Gospel Quartet Convention. This was my parents' idea of a good way to spend 5 days and glorious nights, morning till evening, listening to Southern Gospel Quartet music. Anyone here familiar with quartet music? The Gaithers? Oh, right. This stuff is like in my DNA. Like this was, hey, how about a great week listening to quartets? Literally, we would get up and be like, hey, can we go swimming in the hotel pool? No, we got to go and listen to quartet music all day. And so this stuff is embedded in my veins. I love it. I love it. And when we went to that convention, I fell in love with a group called King's Boys. And they had a song called Go Jonah. And I would only realize many years later that what the King's Boys actually did is they ripped off the Nitty Gritty Dirt Band and the Oak Ridge Boys. They basically took all their songs and turned them into Christian songs. And so Go Jonah was actually the Nitty Gritty Dirt Band's Elvira. Elvira, Elvira, my heart's on fire, Elvira, and they changed it to Go Jonah, Go Jonah, Go to Nineveh, Go Jonah. And it was a very catchy song. I absolutely loved it, and I would listen to that song over and over. I just loved Go Jonah, the song. And I don't know about you, but the story of Jonah has been like embedded through song, through Veggie Tales, through flannel graph. Like this is one of the most popular stories in all of Scripture. It's kind of timeless. It's been told countless times, countless ways. And even if we're not familiar with it, that's okay. I'll take you, walk you a little bit through it. But some people have spent way too much time considering whether it's possible or not for a human to remain alive in a fish for 3 days and nights, which to me is an exercise in missing the point, even if it is kind of fascinating to think about. But it's helpful in any time we think about Scripture to remember the words of David Hubbard. A firm principle in biblical study is that even in a clearly historical passage, the theological message is more important than the historical details. So, whether this story is complete, nonfiction, complete history, whether it's perhaps narrative, nonfiction, myth, allegory, whatever it is, let's try to locate the theological message. And the book starts off this way. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." I think that's how it's pronounced. "Go to the great city of Nineveh." Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. "Preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish. I loved biblical maps in the back of my Bible growing up, because when I got bored with the sermon, I could imagine the map. So I've brought along some maps for us today to help. The story starts with Jonah running away from what God has asked him to do, and you can see where Tarshish is. That's where he's heading. Joppa's where he gets on board. Nineveh's way in the other direction. So this is a full-out, you want me to go here? I'm literally going the opposite direction. And how the story plays out is familiar, but I'll walk us through it anyway. Jonah hops on board the ship. They're having a wonderful Mediterranean pleasure cruise, and all of a sudden a massive storm comes along, and everyone's freaking out. The gods must be angry with us. Something's gone wrong. We're about to die. So Jonah says, I think this one's on me, guys. I disobeyed God, and I think this is on me, so why don't you go ahead and just throw me overboard? You guys should be okay. And they're kind of like, cool, like that idea. So throw him overboard, boom. Storm subsides. Jonah's treading water when all of a sudden a whale, or big fish for you purists, swallows him up, and Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish praying to God, sorry for what he's done. And then the fish spits him up on shore, presumably somewhere on the Mediterranean shore there, and he travels all the way to Nineveh, which I always sort of thought Nineveh was right on the coast. It's way far away on the Tigris River. He travels to Nineveh and starts preaching, hey, you guys are evil, so repent. And they do. And this is the rest of the story, the final chapter, which I find quite interesting. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, I knew this would happen. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and he sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. That seems a bit mean. But when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. The Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? That's how the book ends. I love that it ends there. There's no Jonah going, oh, okay, you're right. I guess I shouldn't have been upset. It just ends abruptly there, which is awesome. I love that it just kind of stops. But I think what's lost to us today are the details behind the story that would make some of the elements of the story more obvious to us, I would say. For instance, why would Jonah run away from God? I think to the first readers, to the first people who read this story, that would have been painfully obvious why he ran away. And when God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about me sparing the city of Nineveh from judgment? Again, the first listeners would have responded unanimously, yes, it is right for him to be angry. But these sort of details are unclear to us, right? And so I want to back up a little bit. Why does Jonah run from God when he's called to go to Nineveh? Second, why is Jonah angry when he eventually goes and Nineveh repents and is spared? To me, there are two obvious reasons behind the story here. Those obvious reasons, again, are not so obvious to us. But let me make that clear for us. Let me try anyway, because when we do, I think we can understand why this book is so revolutionary and why Jesus identified with this book so strongly. So, why does Jonah run away? Why is he angry? Let's start with another place that Jonah is mentioned in the Old Testament. So he's mentioned somewhere else in the book of 2 Kings. It says this, Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Now, take a look at the map. There we go. There's the border that they're restoring. On the right is the kingdom of Assyria. On the left are the borders of Israel there. Now, according to 2 Kings, Jonah was the one that helped Israel restore the border between Israel and Assyria. And again, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And so I suppose you could say this, Jonah the prophet is also kind of the minister of homeland security. He tells the king, these people are trouble. The Assyrians are trouble. What we really need to do is secure our borders with them. It would be very helpful, king, if we made, I don't know, something like a border wall. And if Congress won't give us funds to build that border wall, maybe at least we need to send up some troops to shore up the border between us and the Assyrians. And remember, this story is thousands of years old, so it's completely irrelevant to anything that's going on today. Completely irrelevant. But hey, Jonah, says the king, we need a border protection. Now, you start to realize, given the history, we can piece together why Jonah has this sort of cognitive dissonance, why he runs away. He encourages Israel shoring up its border, and then God calls him to minister to the people he's trying to keep out. Now, I just can't resist. The parallels are just too obvious here. This story would be essentially like a Trump supporter who's big on let's build the wall, getting a call from God going, guess what? I want you to minister to illegal immigrants. Like your head would explode, right? And this is what's happening to Jonah. He's going, wait, this doesn't make sense. We got to shore up the border. Now I'm supposed to, I'm going to run away. And so that's what he does. But it makes one wonder, why is Jonah so concerned about borders? Why is Jonah so concerned about shoring up the borders? Well, the Assyrian Empire, for which Nineveh is the capital, was known for their brutality and ruthlessness. And so the scandal of Jonah is this, a prophet of Israel is sent to save their enemy, the Assyrian Empire, from destruction by God. But here's the thing, and I need to issue a listener discretion is advised warning here. Because we got to talk a little bit about war. And some of this stuff is a little bit uncomfortable. The reality is this, though. I don't think we get the full scope of what's going on in this book. I don't think we get the scandal without fully understanding how disgustingly brutal the Assyrians were. The theologian Sarah Koenig, not to be mistaken with the journalist from Serial, Sarah Koenig. The theologian Sarah Koenig says this, Jonah's call is tantamount to asking a Jew to walk into the halls of Berlin in the 1940s. And this is from the Ancient History Encyclopedia. The secret to Assyria's success was a complete ruthlessness which came to characterize the Assyrians to their neighbors and subjects and still attaches itself to the reputation of Assyria in the modern day. A phrase oft repeated by the Assyrian kings in their inscriptions regarding military conquest is, I destroyed, devastated, burned with fire those cities, towns, and regions which resisted Assyrian rule. The historian Simon Anglim writes, the Assyrians created the world's first great empire, held together by two things, their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy to always demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire people, horrific physical punishments. Now, having my hands here, I happen to have a good friend and mentor who has written a book, it'll be published soon, on it's about the genocidal war texts in the Old Testament and the history of ancient Near Eastern war tactics. And it's written by my friend and mentor, Bill Webb, and I had an advanced copy, and this chapter is all about Assyria's war tactics. And Bill has related to me, while studying and immersing himself in Assyrian history, he would frequently suffer from nightmares reading about their war tactics. And I certainly don't want to give anyone here nightmares, so I'm going to keep the details. Well, I hope they're not gratuitous, but I do want to paint a picture for us. Because I only think it's in understanding exactly what everyone knew about Assyria. When we know that, then we sort of understand why Jonah was running away, why he was so angry when God spared them. And so you can find all this stuff even online. The British Historical Museum has an exhibit, which is probably self-explanatory. It's called The Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death. So there's, you know, some light Sunday afternoon reading for you. And here's the thing. Nations practicing torture is nothing new. It still happens today. There's grisly things that are happening around the world. But the Assyrians were sort of famous for at least four tactics, probably more. Again, I'll try to keep this somewhat sanitized, I suppose. First was extensive bodily mutilations. And they would count heads, and they would count, let's call it hands and penises. And so what would happen, there was a very strategic reason for this. When you were conquered and then marched into a city like Nineveh, on your way in, you would probably encounter a massive amount of hands and penises as you're walking in. And if you're male, that was your fate as well. And so what the Assyrians were trying to say to you is, we're going to slowly commit cultural genocide on you, because if you even think about fighting or a resurgency, you have no hands, so you can't fight anymore. And you have no penis, so you cannot procreate, let alone find pleasure. And so that would be sort of the first tactic they would apply, what they called counting of heads, hands, and penises. The second one, I don't even want to go down that road. It involved pregnant women, and Mordecai Kogan has a whole journal article on this entitled Ripping Open Pregnant Women in Light of the Assyrian Analog, and I probably don't need to say any more about that. Third, it's a disgrace to the word art to call it this, but they perfected the art of impaling their live captors. And what that means is this: if you impale someone, normally you're not alive too long. But they perfected the method of impaling a person so that when you were impaled, it missed all your vital organs. And so instead of a quick death, it meant that you could be impaled on a stake for several days in excruciating agony, waiting for death. The final one, flaying the skin from live captives. And my friend, again, Bill, he grew up in the north. He recounts to me how he frequently would do some hunting and skinning animals, and he said this would give him nightmares because this is what they would do to captives, is skin you alive and then let you either bleed out, the sun would kill you, or wild animals would kill you. This is from a city record in Nimrod. It says, I built a pillar at the city gate. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. And since almost everyone in the ancient world knew how to skin an animal, they knew exactly what this would entail. What they did was grotesque, brutal, horrific. And here's the thing, I'm guessing that as I explain some of these things, there's almost, I don't know about you, for you, but for me, there's like a visceral reaction, like, ugh, which is precisely the point. That's the point. The visceral reaction we have is precisely what Assyria wanted. If Assyria is coming to town and you have that reaction, you're going, you know what, it's better to just, sure, take everything. Just don't do any of that to us. And you see, to me, this is the scandal of the book, because we so often miss how deplorable the Assyrians were. Israel had every moral right to wish for the absolute destruction of Assyria. If the Assyrians existed today, we would be begging our governments to bomb the hell out of them. And into that, God says, I want you to go and preach a message of peace, love, compassion. And so, of course, Jonah's angry. Of course he runs. That'd be terrifying. And of course, when it works and they repent and nothing happens, he's angry. We would be angry too. We'd be thinking, let those people go to hell. But the book ends with God's word. Should I not pity Nineveh? To which I think the obvious response is no. Why would you pity? This is disgusting. David Benjamin Bloor, in his book, Sympathy for Jonah, Reflections on Humiliation, Terror, and the Politics of Enemy Love, he sees Jonah as like this just absolutely scandalous meditation. This book is really small. It's great. But it's a meditation on the call to enemy love. He says this. It's great. It's a miracle that Jonah was allowed into the canon and that its author was not burnt at the stake. The grace of God is awful to us because the proper response to evil is to fear it and desire its destruction, not to love it and desire its redemption. While the book of Jonah makes a brilliant children's story, it's not a children's story, nor is it a story about a whale. It's a story about an empire. It's a tract about radical enemy love and radical nonviolence. And the word radical is not used lightly, since in all history, no enemy has seemed less human and more evil than the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The call to love and compassion for such monsters would be distasteful to the extreme, and I repeat, it is miraculous that the book survived at all, let alone was canonized as holy writ by anyone. Moreover, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says, you're an evil generation, I won't give you the sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. They're going, that book? Oh, not that book. This was scandalous stuff. And you know, the thing is this, as we prepare for Christmas and turn our minds to what Jesus came to show us, why Jesus was incarnated, what Jesus came to announce to us, what seems clear to me is this. Jesus came to show us the way of radical enemy love. I can't remember if it was season one or season two at Pub Theology. We were having a Pub Theology discussion. We were talking about Jesus' call to love our enemies, and I'll never forget it. Somebody said, you know what, I don't really have enemies, so I don't know how this really applies to me. And you know, at the time I thought, you know what, that's probably true. I'm not sure many of us have enemies. I mean, I don't know about you. I know there are people who don't like me, but it's not like they make it obvious to me, so I don't know if I have to deal with that. Sure, people might not like me, but enemies, I don't know. But I come to say this, to me, I feel like times have changed. I would say this, if you don't feel like you have an enemy, it's probably because you're not on social media. If you want an enemy, just sign up for Facebook. Within a few weeks or months, you'll realize who your enemy is. It's weird. And you know, the thing is this. We live in a time, I think, that's polarized. And most of us can account for people we see as at least ideological enemies or opponents at least. I mean, thank God, of course, it's not to the extent of the Assyrians, but most of us as sort of enemies. And I came head to head with this week with my own hypocrisy. I couldn't believe it, of all weeks, for me to sort of discover it would be this week while I was preparing for this sermon. But I was just dumbfounded by how full of it I am. It was just weird because I had this whole like, oh my goodness, I'm little Donald Trump. But I have a new neighbor moving into the side of us, not behind us. Those are good people. But I have a new neighbor moving in beside us, and I can't stand this guy. His mother used to live beside the house, and his mother and father. And father died. I actually did the funeral, so it's just the mother, the widowed mother, is left. And what the son does is he manages to upend and sort of steal the house from her. So she's had to move into an apartment. He's moving into the house. After 60 years of marriage, she has nothing. She inherited nothing from her husband, no house, nothing. And this guy's moving in right beside me. And I'm like, Lord, why? Because I love my neighborhood. I all of my neighbors, everybody's great there. And then the Lord has seen fit to put this person next to me. I can't stand this guy. He never shuts up. Like, you talk to him and it's just, he knows everything. He talks on and on and on and on and on. And just a few, he's not moved in yet, but he visits the house regularly. Late summer, he was listening to rock music at 2:30 in the morning. Kristen's like, you got to deal with this. Go outside there. So I had to deal with that. I can't stand him. And we have a chain link fence between our two houses. And I had this idea this week. I couldn't believe the irony wasn't apparent to me. But I said to Kristen, okay, this spring we got a project. We need to build a better fence. We need to build a higher fence. It's kind of like a wall between us. And then I was like, you know what? I bet, Kristen, if I ask him if we'll do the labor, maybe I can even get him to pay for it. Let's build a wall, a fence, and we'll get my neighbor to pay for it. I'm like, this is a great idea. That way it can be 6 feet high. I don't have to see him. We don't have to chat in the backyard. It'll be great. And we're all like, yeah. And then I'm preparing this. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm Donald Trump. I want to build a wall and make my neighbor pay for it. But it's bizarre to me how so often, even in our little conversations, Chris and I frequently have conversations, about personal boundaries. You know, there's a lot of toxic people out there. Let's make sure we set up appropriate boundaries with others. How so much of our talk is about keeping people out of our lives, walling ourselves up, making sure they're over there. And, you know, it's not like we have enemies, thank God, like the Assyrians. Like, seriously, thank God, right? We live in Canada. We don't have to deal with war, but we do have enemies. And here's the thing. Sometimes those enemies are our neighbors. And we do know people who carry a parasitic, toxic energy about them. And some of us here do have to go home for Christmas, and that's going to feel like walking into a den of enemies for you. Most of us do have social media accounts. Many of us do feel like we have religious or political or ideological enemies or opponents, and showing them love, desiring good for them, having compassion for them, well, that's not going to come with the risk of being impaled or flayed alive. I get that. But it still has risks, doesn't it? It comes with risks for us. The risk of being hurt, risk of being misunderstood, the risk of being re-victimized, feeling isolated, alone. And here's the thing, like Jonah, we don't want to go there. We'd rather run the other way. Want to run. Want to put up the walls of personal boundaries around our lives. And we desire, probably if we are honest with ourselves, that those people get what they deserve, whether it's family, neighbors, friends, people online. Jesus came to show us a better way. There's still no message like it on earth. Enemy, love. And you know, Christmas time, I don't know about you, it's a weird phenomenon I have. I tend to get about once a month, although this month it's already been twice, I get drunk texts from people who I haven't seen or spoken to in about 10 to 15 years. And it's always on Saturday night. I don't know why. Just last week I got one at 3 in the morning. I didn't get it till Sunday morning. Hey, remember me? Hey, my sister's not doing well. Kenny, I'm like, what? Anyway, but last night I got one. And it was bizarre because the guy was like, hey, I'm listening to Christmas music. What's your favorite? I'm just assuming he was slurring, so. What's your favorite Christmas song, Brad? This is like at midnight. I haven't talked to this guy in 5 years. I'm like, well, favorite Christmas song. I'm like, well, I think the classics are Oh Holy Night, Silent Night. And then I said to him, if you want something less cheery, I'm a big fan of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And I remember him saying, in a little harsher language, but no, I don't want non-cheery. What I want is the cheery stuff. Because for me, if there's anything about Christmas, it's that the underlying hope of the message. He said, listen, I'm an atheist, but apparently when he gets drinking, I'm an atheist, but there's still something about the underlying hope of Christmas. And so I'm sending him song recommendations, I guess. But there's something to that for me. When he's texting me, I'm like, he's so right. And I don't know about you, but this year in particular, I feel the need for Christmas. Like most years, it's like excess and you're stressed out and you're busy. But this year, I'm like, wow, we need hope. Wow, we need hope. And I think there's still something about the Christmas season that touches on that, that still rings true to many people. No matter how dark things get, there's a message of hope. And the Christian message of hope is not some kumbaya message. It's this good news. The world will be changed when we start loving our enemies. That's the hope of the incarnation. And Jesus came to show us, here's the way. The way is love of enemies. John Donohue, the Irish poet and priest, makes this comment. He says, virtually no Christian group has adopted Jesus' teaching on love of enemy as the critical test of orthodoxy. Yet Jesus issues four ringing commands. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And you know, in this time when Christian tribes are so polarized, where Christian groups from the left and the right seem to be vying for space to what constitutes real, true Christianity, I think we would be wise to hear his words. We'd be wise to hear the true message of Jonah and see it as a sign of what Jesus was all about. And today it's killing me because we miss this so often. You know, in conservative circles, what is considered orthodoxy is intellectual adherence to a set of beliefs. In progressive circles, they won't mention the word orthodoxy because that's unorthodox to mention orthodoxy. But they have an orthodoxy nonetheless, and it's often social justice. And we saw a crazy example of this week. Brian Zond, a pastor that I really love, he had tweeted out something about how in his congregation he has both ICE agents and illegal immigrants, and people pounced on him like he was the devil. It's like, how could you possibly host ICE agents, they're the Border Patrol people in the States, in the same congregation as illegal immigrants? That's ridiculous. And he was just totally pounced on, even though I'm thinking, that's the whole point, to bring together enemies in one place. And yet he was pounced upon because that doesn't sort of fit a social justice bill. And it's killing me because today we have so little to choose from between the left and the right. They look so alike to me, it's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. But what I failed to see, not only in my own life, because listen, my own hypocrisy was laid before me this own week. What I failed to see is anyone saying, here's the true test of faith. Do you love your enemies? Not a lot of people preaching that message anymore, even the ones who claim to follow Jesus. I'm going to ask the band to come, and I would say this. If we're going to make an orthodoxy around Christianity, let it be on loving our enemies. And so this Christmas season, amidst how busy it's going to get, amidst the hustle and the bustle and all the parties and all the family gatherings, the shopping, the excess of it all, say this, insofar as we are able, when we can, as we reflect on Jesus' birth in those moments when we find the time to do it, when we reflect on Jesus' birth and what Jesus came to do and show us, let us remember God took up his dwelling amongst us to show us love, but not the love of cheap tinsel nostalgia or the love of those who look and sound exactly like us, the hard, gritty, tough love that asks us to love our enemies and to go to them, desire their redemption, show compassion to them, whether that's the grisly, barbaric Assyrians or your own neighbor or your own parents or your own coworkers, whoever it is. That's the heart of Christianity and what Jesus was born in our world to show us.